lot of things to pray about, and we did pray for many. However, after we prayed, there were a few other requests of great importance that came to my mind, and I felt it important. If we just pause before we preach the word, to pray for four more. Little Isla Rose, and for her continued healing and for the financial need that is there. There are two 90-year-olds related to our church that are not saved. Tim's father, Barney, and my wife's mother, Verna, both 90, who are in a very precarious position, still unsaved, and Barney has cancer. And also our brother Walter in Virginia. I really appreciate the sense of connection with brother Walter and how he and Leslie just are so wonderful a part of the body here, that they bent over backwards to stay really connected with Christ Bible Church. And it was just impressed on my heart to continue to pray for Walter and his work in Virginia and all that the Gowan family have going on with almost an innumerable amount of grandchildren now. And, you know, it's kind of hard to keep up with it, but that's a good thing. That's a blessing. So let's pray for these four before we look to the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for little Isla Rose and the glory that you have manifested through this, the illness, the June syndrome that this little baby has. And with all of the great effort and responsibilities that have been laid upon the parents and the grandparents and the extended family and helping little Isla, we know that none of it is wasted, that all of it is important, and that you have a plan and a purpose in all of this. But we know that your word has taught us that there is a glory about this that is not seen on the surface, and that children are born with defects and illnesses for the glory of God in the end and for the good of man. We don't understand these things and why they happen and the mystery that is often hidden through all of these situations with these kinds of illnesses. But we trust you. We know that you are still good in the end. And we do pray that you will continue to bring healing into Isla's life, that you would provide financially, and that you would give grace and strength to the parents and all the family members who are helping. Please, Lord, you alone know the burdens and the pain and the weakness and the tiredness of the family that has been working very hard now for over 2 years, week in and week out, to reach out and help this little baby. And many have been extended and stretched financially and physically. But we do thank you for all of these efforts, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless these efforts by bringing about a complete healing through the surgeries and through the other rehabilitation efforts and the physical therapy and all the other procedures that are being done in the life of little Isla. Bless her, Lord. We pray most of all that you would save her. You would save her soul. And that eventually she would see your goodness to her through all of these things that are taking place in her life, though she cannot understand them right now. We also pray for Barney Oliver and Verna Wilson, that you would save their souls. They're 90. They're 90, Lord. You've given them almost a century of life, but they're still blind. Just as blind as they always have been. And we pray you would open up their eyes that they may see. Grant them saving faith in Christ. And heal Barney. Help Barney as he suffers with this stage 4 cancer. And we pray for Walter and Leslie and their family, especially as Walter is working in Virginia. Thank you for providing for them, even though he has to work from a distance. And thank you that he's able to come back now more often to visit and to be with us. And thank you, O Lord, We do pray that you would give Walter and Leslie wisdom as to their present situation. You will continue to provide for them. Give health to their grandchildren. Continue to bless them and their family. Save those who don't know you among their grandchildren. Have mercy upon the Gowan family. Remember them for good and for the works that they have done. Now, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray you'd bless it. We're all hungry, Lord. We don't want to hear from man. We need strength. We need feeding. We need nourishment. We need to be encouraged in the faith. Some of us have a long way to go yet. Before you return, Lord Jesus, some of us are going to have to live a lot longer and suffer more and grow and mature more in the faith. And a lot of it's going to be connected with pain. So we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would deepen our knowledge of the truth, that you would stabilize our growth and our relationship with you through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We're presently in chapter 7. We took a week break last time to talk about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see something of that preeminence again in today's message, but it will be in the sense of his preeminence over Aaron and the Levitical system of the priesthood in the Old Testament. I'll begin by reading the larger context in Hebrews chapter 7. So follow along as I read Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Just a brief review. The key themes of Hebrews are the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament and the need to press on to maturity and to persevere in the Christian faith, both a doctrinal and a spiritual theme. Two themes predominate in Hebrews. There are other sub-themes, but these are the two main ones. The Apostle Paul has affirmed that the Levitical priesthood has ended, and that the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron's. To prove it, he presents four arguments saying that Melchizedek is a superior order in chapter 7, a superior covenant in chapter 8, a superior sanctuary in chapter 9, and a superior sacrifice in chapter 10. And we looked at the Old Testament tithing practice, and we mentioned that Old Testament tithing was part of the ceremonial law and has been fulfilled at our Lord's death on the cross. Now we continue to give to the Lord's work, but it is called the New Testament doctrine of giving. As I said, indicating that tithing was part of the ceremonial law and was fulfilled on the cross, just like all the other ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about New Testament giving, and we looked at some of the motives in giving and the principles of New Testament giving. We took a short excursus on that. Then we came back to chapter 7 and verses 3 and following. The reason for going into tithing versus New Testament giving is that many use the text here in Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 3 especially and following, where Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek as the basis and pretext for continuing to insist in the New Testament that the people of God pay monetary tithes, 10% or more of their income. And I think we've demonstrated clearly from Scripture that the New Testament or the Old Testament practice of tithing does not continue in the New Testament, but is replaced by New Testament giving. And there are different principles which undergird this New Testament practice of giving. Now this brings us to chapter 7 and verse 3, where we'll continue talking about Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. This is part 2 of a message which began last time, titled Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. We looked at the first 2 verses of chapter 7. We will continue now to finish, God willing, this section of Hebrews chapter 7 that has the theme of a superior order, that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron or Levi. And that is the main theme of chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 and verse 3 continues where we read, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. This is a summary description of Melchizedek, who was a real human being. And in this section, verses 1 through 10, we have introduced the Apostle Paul's central argument about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Remember, Melchizedek is a figure, a person from the story of Abraham in the Old Testament, where he came back from the slaughter of the kings. And in this segment, the author shows how Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, since Abraham paid him tithes. Now, this has implications for the priesthood of Melchizedek, as well as the priesthood of the Old Testament and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, the author will show how the priesthood of Jesus, symbolized by Melchizedek, is superior to that of the Levitical law. That will continue on from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. But for our present purposes, let's look at verse 3. And we see here in verse 3 that the mystery of Melchizedek continues to grow when we read that this man was without father, without mother, without genealogy. It seems like he is not from this earth. Melchizedek appears in Scripture with no mention of any parents or any mention of children he may have had or any lineage or any genealogy, though he was a normal human being, certainly with parents, and possibly he had children. We don't know anything else about him. There's only 2 texts in the entirety of the Old Testament where we have information about Melchizedek. It's in Genesis 14 as well as in Psalm 110. But Hebrews 7 quotes Genesis 14. And these are the only 2 passages we have in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. And we have no personal information about him in these passages, including the one that we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. So he shows up on the scene. He's a big mystery. And also, Like I said, the account of Melchizedek in Genesis doesn't mention his birth or his death. And adding to the puzzle is the next phrase in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Many theologians and pastors use this phrase as the basis of believing that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that is the case, and I think more pastors and theologians side with my view of it, which that he was a normal human being, and I'll explain why in a minute. Now, if we ignore the context, these statements we've read in verse 3 about his genealogy, again, we will conclude that Melchizedek was some visitor from heaven, maybe an angel or a cherubim, or that he was some kind of special creation from God, or maybe even an archangel. But as I suggested, the key to understanding his genealogy is the context of verse 3. Remember, the subject at hand is what? What are we talking about in Hebrews chapter 7? What's the context? He's talking about the priesthood, is he not? He's comparing one priesthood, Melchizedek's, with another priesthood, Aaron's. Paul is distinguishing between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. In order to qualify for the Levitical priesthood, a man had to be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. Genealogy was everything when it comes to the priesthood. It was all important. Also, his qualification as a Levitical priest began at birth and it ended at death. Melchizedek's priesthood, on the other hand, was quite different. He didn't inherit the priesthood by being born into a priestly family. We don't know anything about his birth. God simply chose him and appointed Melchizedek as a priest. Now, as far as his priesthood was concerned, there was no record of his father or mother or genealogy. No mention is made of his birth or his death. We already talked about that. But we shouldn't conclude then that Melchizedek didn't have any parents, just because we don't read about it here. That he was never born and that he never died, just because we don't have a record of it. But that's not really the point here in the text. The idea is that as far as the priesthood is concerned, there's no record of his vital statistics because his ministry as a priest was not dependent on a record of those vital statistics as they were for the Levitical priests. Though some commentators have viewed Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, the phrase in verse 3, "but made like the Son of God," militates against that view. He was not the Son of God. Doesn't say he was the Son of God, but he was made like the Son of God. And I don't know about you, but my Bible teaches that Jesus was not made. He was not created. He was begotten, but he was not created. He was always eternally in existence before his incarnation. So Jesus was not made. He is God, the eternal pre-existing God from all eternity. But Melchizedek was made. He was made like the Son of God in a symbolic sense, not necessarily in a physical sense of having the same physical characteristics as Jesus did in his humanity. But we know that Melchizedek was born. He was a human being. And he was made like the Son of God in his symbolic and allegorical and metaphorical relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the Son of God, but he was made like the Son of God in the sense that his priesthood continued without interruption. The Melchizedek priesthood continued even though Melchizedek died. The Levitical priesthood did not continue. It was ended at the cross. But the Melchizedek priesthood continued. How did it continue? It was still in existence when Melchizedek died until the only other priest that was occupied in the Melchizedek priesthood was born, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that priesthood, is it continuing? Yes, it's continuing. And it will continue forever. For the scripture says about Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, the purpose or the sense that he, Melchizedek, is made like the Son of God is in the sense that his priesthood continues without interruption. But the purpose of Melchizedek's lack of family history here is for a reason. It's to emphasize that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Why? Because in his divinity, Jesus has neither beginning nor end. As the next phrase suggests, he remains a priest continually. Look at verse 3. Remains a priest continually. That's the point of this statement in verse 3 about Melchizedek, that he neither has a father or mother, no genealogy. It doesn't mean that literally he did not have a father or mother. It's speaking about Melchizedek as a type of Christ. The purpose is to emphasize the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his special high priesthood, the position and office that Jesus occupies as the one and only special high priest who has neither beginning nor end. He remains a priest continually. So, Melchizedek is a type and figure of which Jesus is the reality. He's the substance. God further expands on this in the two passages in two passages in chapter 7 that we'll look at in greater detail in the coming weeks. Can you identify the implications of Christ's deity as the Melchizedek priesthood in these two passages? Let's look at them. Hebrews 7, you're already in Hebrews 7. Let's pick it up at verse 15. As we read, think about, do you see any features, any traits that Melchizedek has with the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this text here up through verse 17 is pointing to Melchizedek as one who was intentionally used as a symbol, as a metaphor, pointing us to Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The Melchizedek priesthood brings in that better hope through Jesus Christ. And that is what Melchizedek is pointing to. Let's continue reading at verse 23. Also, there were many priests, that is in Israel, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Such a high priest? He's talking about Jesus in the Melchizedek priesthood. Fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The oath or the promise is that of another priesthood that would take over where the Levitical priesthood leaves off. God promised Jesus that he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, what is the point? The point is that his family history is different, that is, Melchizedek, compared to that of Aaron. And Aaron's family history means that he needs a whole new set of descendants in the next generation after Aaron would die to take over from Aaron. But eventually, Aaron's priesthood would end at the cross. On the other hand, Melchizedek's priesthood does not rely on someone taking over from Melchizedek when he dies physically, because his priesthood will last forever whether there is a man called Melchizedek or someone like him in that office. But God only intended for two to be in that office of the Melchizedek priesthood: Melchizedek himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He himself points us to Christ. His only purpose, his main purpose rather, for being created and becoming a priest in this order is to point us to Jesus Christ. And so now the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's. And to prove this, he presents three arguments in the remainder of chapter 7. He's going to lay down three arguments proving, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood. The first argument concerns tithes and the blessing. The second argument is concerning a change in the Aaronic priesthood. And the third argument is about the perpetuity of the Melchizedek priesthood. So the first has to do with tithes and the blessing. Second, a change in the Aaronic priesthood. And thirdly, the perpetuity of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, verse 4 opens with an unusual interjection where the reader is asked to consider the Melchizedek priesthood. And this is our second point. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater because he is greater. Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now in verses 4 through 10, we have the first argument that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. And it concerns the tithes and the blessing. If Abraham is one of the greatest stars in the Hebrew constellation, can you imagine how much higher a star Melchizedek is? The Jews considered Abraham the father of the nation. Didn't the Samaritan woman say to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, Jesus?" when he was trying to teach her that he is the Messiah, "I who speak to you am he." She even knew, as a Samaritan, the Samaritans considered Abraham the father of their nation. Not only the Jews, but the Samaritans did. And the Samaritans, as well as the Jews, considered Abraham greater. There's none greater than Abraham in their view. But Melchizedek is greater. Why? Because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And that's what the text says. Abraham demonstrated that Melchizedek was greater than him because he gave Melchizedek a tithe. He gave him a tithe. You only give tithes to someone who represents God or is God. As great as Abraham was, and as uniquely positioned as he was by God as the father of the Jewish nation, he knew that this king priest Melchizedek was someone special, someone he was obliged to honor submissively. Let's read the text in Genesis 14 to find out a little bit more about Melchizedek and this incident where Abraham came to him. Turn to Genesis 14, just a short passage, verses 18 through 20. Genesis 14 and verse 18. Follow along. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now later, the point will be made that Levi and all of the Old Testament priests paid a tithe to Melchizedek while still in the loins of Abraham at the time. That will be touched upon in verse 10. But Melchizedek not only predated the Aaronic priesthood, he wasn't part of that lineage. Melchizedek wasn't part of Israel. Before Abraham was even called to be the father of the Jewish nation, Melchizedek existed. He was alive. And yet Abraham honored him and brought tithes to him. Of course, this was before the law was enacted and given to Moses on Mount Sinai, where there were very specific and precise ordinances on receiving of the tithes and what they were to do with the tithes. But Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek symbolizes a very important fact, that Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's. That's what chapter 7 of Hebrews emphasizes. The three reasons why in chapter 7 is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek's priesthood is more important. It's greater because Abraham's priesthood through Aaron and through Levi is lesser. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater, is more important. Yet they didn't know a whole lot about this priesthood. The Jews only had two texts upon which to understand this very special priesthood. I'm sure they sat back in wonder, with curiosity, maybe even some confusion, because all the Jews knew was that in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses, they have the Aaronic Levitical priesthood described for them in great detail, and that was their priesthood. So as they read Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, perhaps they thought, well, what is this new order, the order of Melchizedek, that God, Jehovah Elohim, talks about in the Old Testament? They had no other information about it. But we have a lot of information about it. The entirety of chapter 7 in Hebrews describes this mysterious new order that the Jews had no clue about. We have the tithe that Abraham paid to Melchizedek. We had the change in the order and the perpetuity of the Melchizedek priesthood. These three things in chapter 7 that tell us that the Aaronic Levitical priesthood ended. Period. Now I hear some of our brethren, our fundamentalist brethren, dispensational brethren, who tell me that God is going to set up the temple is going to be rebuilt and the animal sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. All I have to do is direct them to Hebrews chapter 7 and tell them, okay, if the animal sacrifices are going to be reinstituted and a whole new tribe of Levitical priests are going to be set up, because if you're going to follow the Old Testament rules about animal sacrifice, you have to have the priests, the Jewish priests. They have to be of the tribe of Levi. But how are they going to discern and determine which tribe these Jews are from, since the genealogical records were destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple? We do not know which Jewish men have Levitical blood in them. I don't know if you go back far enough, the Jewish blood I have in me, if it's the tribe of Levi or Judah or whatever tribe, I don't know. And I can have my family tree done by these organizations that do the, you know, they analyze the DNA and they tell you you're 50% Irish and you're 40% this and you're 10% that. But that's as far as they can go. They cannot tell whether a Jew comes from what tribe or where. So Chapter 7 of Hebrews dispels the notion that God will ever again bring into fruition and into a reality the animal sacrifices, because we don't know who the Jewish priests are, whether they're from the tribe of Levi or not. And both the tribe of Levi and the priesthood, as well as the sacrifices, all point to Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of both. And now he is our high priest. The only priest we need is the Lord Jesus Christ to go to. And he is also the once for all sacrifice. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished," the once for all sacrifice was done. We go to him continually, and his sacrifice, that is the laying down of his life on the cross by faith in him, sanctifies me as a Christian. And so it's clear from Hebrews 7. Without this clarity, there would be a lot of confusion about the sacrificial system and the Levitical system. But that system is over. It's been over for 2,000 years. We only have one priest. We only have one system. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. We go to him for everything. All roads lead through Christ. And whatever your need is today, he's there. He's there. And he doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weak. And if you want to know about his genealogy, read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. We have the genealogy of our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, going through Mary and going through Joseph. And of course, the genealogy through Joseph really doesn't count in a physical sense, because the Holy Spirit conceived the body of the Lord Jesus, the embryo, in the womb of Mary. Okay, let's continue as we in verse 4. Our point was that Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek symbolizes that Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's, and that it replaces it. And the three reasons are laid out in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Since the Levitical priesthood was made up of limited mortal men, it shows that the priesthood itself is also limited and imperfect in its ability. The Levitical priesthood can only do so much. And at their height and at their best, the sacrifices that the Levitical priest offered to God in the temple only covered the sins of the Jews. Those sacrifices did not expiate sin. They did not propitiate sin. They covered sin. The tribe of Levi and the Levitical system was only temporary in that sense as well. There needed to be a completion. There needed to be closure brought regarding the permanent doing away with and forgiveness of sin. And the Levitical system never had anything inherent in it in terms of its doctrine and teaching and provision for the future to deal with the permanent expiation of sin. Only the high priest and the sacrifice in the person of Christ, who was in the order of Melchizedek, had the ability and had the mission and the plan of God to, as the sacrifice and the high priest, permanently deal with sin by the offering up of himself and the atoning for our sins by his death on the cross. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater. He is greater than Aaron. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than all. It means that a priesthood led by a limited and weak priest is inferior to an unending priesthood of perfection as fulfilled by the unending perfect priesthood of our high priest Jesus Christ. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Can you thank God? Can you praise God for the forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, my high priest, your high priest, as we read in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. So, for these reasons, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. There's another reason why Melchizedek is greater. And that is, thirdly, because Aaron's descent from Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. Aaron's descent from Abraham is inferior to that of Melchizedek. Look at verse 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, this section of Scripture pulls together several ideas into one somewhat complex argument. The overall point is that Melchizedek is a greater figure than Abraham, and by extension, a greater figure than the priests of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham, as we know. We've talked a lot about it so far. Although Melchizedek came long before the Levitical priesthood and was not part of Abraham's family. This is important, because this proves that Abraham was a lesser figure than Melchizedek. And Abraham was well aware that he was lesser, that he was lower than Melchizedek. The priests of the Old Covenant, they received tithes as well. Like Melchizedek received Abraham's tithe, the Old Testament priests received tithes, but they did so from their fellow Israelites. This was all done under the priesthood of Aaron, which Paul will go on to discuss in more detail later on in Hebrews. Even the priest, however, paid a tithe to Melchizedek in a manner of speaking. The Levitical priest paid a tithe to Melchizedek. You'll say, well, how did that happen? Well, they did so in Abraham, through Abraham. Since these priests are descendants of Abraham, and so the tithe given by Abraham to Melchizedek is more important and more meaningful than the one collected by the priests of Israel under the law of Moses. In verse 6, the point continues that was made in verse 5, that Melchizedek's tithe was more important than the tithe collected by the Levitical priest. But when Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, it was an unusual an unconventional situation. It was an unusual transaction that had never happened before. But it pointed to the high priesthood of Christ, because Melchizedek's priesthood crossed over racial lines in that it was not limited to the Jewish nation. It began before Abraham was even called by God. And it continues forever, serving the needs of all people of every generation, just like our Lord's priesthood. We read in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, but he, that is Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, Abraham represented the Levitical priests. And so those Levitical priests were also paying tithes to Melchizedek through the representation and mediation of Abraham. But there's another application, and this is wonderful. Since Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek was pointing us to Christ, the tithe represents all people. Abraham, in tithing to Melchizedek represents all people because Abraham is pointing us to Jesus Christ. He's pointing all people, not just the Jews and the Jewish remnant who would be saved, but the Gentiles as well. We are being pointed to Jesus Christ as our high priest. And that the Gentiles as well as the Jews have the law fulfilled on their behalf by faith in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of this comparison between Abraham and Melchizedek is to show that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and therefore superior to all the priests who came from Abraham's line. Melchizedek foreshadows the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And that fact is made plain in Hebrews 7. Another significant fact is that God blessed Abraham who had the promises. God blessed Abraham who had the promises. And the next verses expands on this very point. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Fourthly, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the reverse. Abraham did not bless Melchizedek. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. When one man blesses another man, when one person blesses another person, it's understood that the superior blesses the inferior. We done out there? All right, we're done. Let me repeat that. When one man blesses another man, when one person blesses another person, it's understood that the superior person blesses the inferior person. This doesn't mean any personal or moral inferiority, of course, but simply an inferiority of position. Abraham was in an inferior position. The text says that this is beyond all contradiction. But look at verse 7. Now, beyond all contradiction, beyond all dispute, the lesser is blessed by the better. So the larger point is that Jesus Christ, not the Old Testament system of priests, is sinless. Jesus is sinless, perfect, and without end. And so the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than Aaron's because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And therefore, the Melchizedek priesthood is greater. Number 5, Melchizedek is greater than Aaron because the Levitical priests die, but the Melchizedek priesthood or priest lives forever. Verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So in the Levitical priesthood, tithes were received by men, the priests, who were subject to death. There was a constant succession of priests. After 70 years or so, every priest would die, 22,000 of them. There'd be a little overlap on each side of that 70 years. But eventually, we'll say within, 90 years, if some of them lived to be 90 or 100 by reason of strength, they would all die and need to be replaced. There was a constant succession of priests, each one serving in his own generation and then passing on, dying. In Melchizedek's case, there's no mention of him dying. It's implied because all the language of genealogy and lineage in verse 3 relates to Melchizedek being a type of Christ, not having anything to do with Melchizedek's physical appearance as some extraterrestrial being from heaven, okay, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so, therefore, Melchizedek represents a priesthood that is unique in that it is perpetual. The Old Covenant priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was never intended to be perpetual. It was intended from the beginning to be temporary, as I've implied and suggested earlier. There was always a new covenant coming that would replace the old covenant in every way, including the priesthood. And so in verse 8, the reference to Melchizedek being one of whom it is witnessed or testified in the King James that he lives. So this has to be taken in context of verse 3. There, it's pointed out in verse 3 that Melchizedek is given no genealogy. Symbolically then, only symbolically, Melchizedek has neither a beginning or end, no mother or father. And the point of this analogy here is that Jesus Christ fulfills the prediction made through Melchizedek that Jesus, as our ultimate high priest, lives forever. Lives forever. So in verse 8, when it talks about there, he receives them, the tithes, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Okay? So he's talking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly then, Melchizedek is greater than Aaron, number 6, because Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek symbolically through Abraham. We've touched on this already. I'll hurry along. But this is what is taught in verses 9 and 10. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So in receiving tithes from Abraham, Melchizedek symbolically received them from Levi. So Levi did pay tithes. He did pay tithes. But it was through Abraham to Melchizedek. Since, you know, the Jews brought their tithes, all the remaining 11 tribes were commanded to bring their tithes in, and the Levites used the tithes, which were mostly in the form of animals and not money. They took the animals and they ate them. That was their sustenance. Whatever money was given for tithes, it was divided among them for their living. But they mainly received the tithes in the form of crops and animals, pigeons, turtle doves, grain offerings, and so forth. But didn't the Levites pay tithes? Yes, through Abraham to Melchizedek, symbolically. And so, since Levi was the head of the tribe of the priests, it amounts to saying that the Aaronic priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham really acted as a representative for all his posterity when he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So this brings us to the fact that the Bible teaches the doctrine of federal headship. It should not be surprising to us that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham as the representative head of the tribe of Levi and of all the Jews. In this plan, in the federal headship plan, children are considered a part of their ancestors, especially their fathers. This is often used in discussions of sin and the fall of man. Adam sinned, and as the father of all men, he was the federal head of our race. So we, all of us, Romans 5 teaches that we've all sinned in Adam. We sin before God in two ways. You know that, Romans 5 teaches. We've sinned ourselves. We've sinned by our own words and actions. But also we've sinned in Adam, our federal head. He represents all men. So that is the doctrinal grounds of original sin. Sin is imputed to us because of those two reasons. We've broken the law. We've sinned ourselves. Plus we've sinned in Adam. Therefore, in a symbolic sense, we all sinned, since we were all part of Adam at the time he fell. We were all in Adam's loins. Adam represented the whole race. In a similar sense, the author of Hebrews suggests that the priests of Levi, who came along after Abraham, were still in the lines of Abraham when he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Verse 9 in particular explicitly uses the Greek phrase hos epos eipein, literally meaning so to speak. That's what he says in verse 9. Look at it, where he says at the end, paid tithe through Abraham, so to speak. In the Greek, that is a phrase that is used in a metaphorical, symbolic sense. So the tithe, which is given from the lesser to the greater, is used as further proof that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. So when we consider Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, we've already seen the first proof now at the completion of verse 10, which we have just finished, this first section of Hebrews 7, that Melchizedek is greater because of the tithe and the blessing. Because Abraham paid tithes to the greater, in this case, Melchizedek, and because Melchizedek blessed the lesser, which is Abraham. So Melchizedek is greater. That is pointing us to Jesus Christ, because when we talk about Melchizedek, we're talking about a man who is a type of Christ. Everything about him represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are, through this journey in Hebrews 7, and we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, and we're contrasting that with the Melchizedek priesthood. The end game here, the end goal, is to bring us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose, and that is the progressive direction that every doctrine and all teaching in the Bible is leading us to, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Hebrews 5, the end of the law is Christ. And this is the point that Jesus made to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. The point is that whether it be literal, direct, plain teaching of Scripture, or any Scripture that has deeper spiritual meaning, or meaning in types and figures and metaphors, all of those kinds of uses of interpretation and Scripture, they all bring us and lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus got frustrated with righteous indignation against the Pharisees because he called them blind leaders of the blind. He told them, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And so, as God was testifying us through Melchizedek, testifying to us, he was witnessing to us through our study of Melchizedek, pointing us to Jesus Christ, he was doing so also to the Pharisees, saying, look, the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, they all lead you to him. He said, me, to Jesus Christ. These are they which testify of me. So in our study of Melchizedek, hidden in the mystery of the Levitical priesthood was this glorious diamond in the rough, this huge golden nugget, waiting to be mined, waiting to be dug up, waiting to be brought in the light of more Scripture that would be written in the future, that would articulate and precisely describe the glory of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything in the Old Testament was moving in that direction, in the direction of leading us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Levitical priesthood was all about. That Jesus is greater than Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, the symbolic representations of the temple furniture, the candelabras, the lampstand, the incense prayer table, and all of the altar and the sacrifice. Every symbolic representation concerning the tabernacle and its ministry, the temple and its ministry, and everything else is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so in the end, we need to ask ourselves the question, do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? If you're not a believer, everything that you will read in the Bible is pointing you in that direction. And the good news about this gospel, this good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, is that We have a very important element of our Lord's character and his work on our behalf that is being exalted into the limelight, into the spotlight for our attention, and that Jesus, as our high priest, as the fulfillment of Melchizedek, this earthly character that points us to our high priest, Jesus Christ, Jesus, as our high priest, mediates for us. So if you need salvation, if you need the weight and the guilt of sin that is weighing you down, your life and your past, if you need that lifted, if you need to be freed from that guilt and despair due to sin, go to your high priest, your mediator. He's your attorney. He's your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. There's hope. Even in 2019, there's hope, because there is seated in the heavens a high priest who always lives. He's in the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is perpetual, right up until the last day when he comes again. Men and women, boys and girls, can call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from hell. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from the lake of fire. Saved from the imputation of Adam's sin and your own sin to your own sinful nature. All of that sin will be removed. All of the guilt and the penalty of sin will be done away with, because Jesus would have paid for that sin. He died on the cross to save sinners. To save sinners. And if you are a sinner, if you say, yes, I'm a sinner, I deserve hell, go to the Lord Jesus, our great mediator, who will plead your case before the Father. He will convince the Father in his own unique, wonderful way that you are worthy of salvation, not because of anything you are in yourself or anything that you do or anything connected with you yourself, but because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. And if you do know him, we have a wonderful journey ahead of us, do we not? To explore more of the riches, more of the unsearchable riches and treasures of the high priesthood of Christ. I'm looking forward to chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Four chapters in the book of Hebrews that explain to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person, in his person, his personality, his character, in his work on the cross, his sacrifice, the meaning of his substitutionary death, and in his high priesthood, the works that he offers up, the prayers, the intercessions, and all of the pleadings, all of the arguments he brings before the Father, not in a negative sense, his pleadings on our behalf to represent our case. And I do, even as a Christian, need a high priest to represent me, that I would have grace spewing forth from the throne, continually coming my way into my life. I need the Lord Jesus to continue to pray for me. Do you? Isn't that a wonderful blessing to know that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who's always looking out for us, even when we're not looking out for ourselves or when we are at our worst? We have one who is full of compassion and love and grace to help us get through another moment, another hour, another day, and not just barely, but with his abundant grace. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our high priest and the innumerable ways that you have pleaded our cause over the last year, the last decade, or however long we have been your children. Lord, I don't know if we're going to be informed or taught or have revealed to us the many ways in which you have represented us as our high priest and our attorney before God. But I know that you have done so in ways that would melt me, would slay me with tens of thousands of tears of love and praise to you, just to hear one of your prayers from me, let alone innumerable ones, to be able to preserve me, to keep me until that last day. Thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.